The Birth and Childhood of John the Baptist and Jesus. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, we have the announcement to Zacharias of the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, the one prophesied in Old Testament passages such as Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3, the one who would come as the preparer of the way for Messiah. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest. He was currently serving his course in the temple. And while he was in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that he would have a son, even though he and his wife Elizabeth were too old naturally to have children. And this son was to be called John, and he would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, a reference to the fourth chapter of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. And he was to be the forerunner of Messiah. Zacharias doubted that this could be because of his advanced age and that of his wife. And as a judgment from God, he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak until the child was born, as a demonstration that one does not disbelieve the announcement of God. While this is taking place, Luke skips over to the announcement to the Virgin Mary of the birth of Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 1 also, verses 26 to 38. Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, is now 6 months pregnant. Gabriel once again appears, this time to Mary, who is engaged to the young man Joseph. Gabriel appears to Mary, and in verse 28, greets her as follows, "Hail, highly favored one." Notice the correct translation. "Hail, highly favored one." Our Roman Catholic friends, in their translation from the Latin Vulgate, translate this, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But this is not what the Greek text says. This does not state that Mary was gracious in her own right, that she was somehow the repository of grace, but rather it says that she is one on whom God is expending much grace, to whom he is proffering much grace, highly favored one, not full of grace. She's told that she will have a son whose name will be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. This son will be the Son of God, and he will rule on David's throne forever. And then the methodology is mentioned. "How can this be?" Mary says. "I don't know a man. I've not had relationship with a man. How can I possibly have a son?" And then Gabriel tells her how it will be. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here is a clear statement that the Son which was to be born of Mary was to be miraculously conceived, was to have no human father, but was to be begotten by the Holy Spirit of God. The doctrine of the virgin birth is clearly taught in Scripture and is an integral part of the Christian faith. We're told in other passages of Scripture that all men descended from Adam have the sin nature of Adam, the Adamic nature, which causes man to sin. This man was born apart from that nature because of this divine intervention and the prohibition of the human fathers having anything to do with this birth. Therefore, the virgin birth is not only clearly taught in Scripture, but it is an integral part of the person and work of Christ. And it's interesting to me to note that those who take a dim view of the virgin birth of Christ normally have very little place for the substitutionary atonement of Christ either, because the two doctrines go hand in glove. Notice in verse 38 that Mary accepted this great assignment. I believe that the inference here is that if Mary had not wanted this assignment, she could have refused it. But she said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Now there was considerable risk entailed here. Mary was engaged to Joseph. The Mosaic law provided that during the 12-month engagement period, if the woman was found to be pregnant, the fiancé then had a choice of two alternatives. He could either put her away quietly and break the thing off without making any fuss, or he could bring her before the elders of the city and have her stoned to death as an adulteress, as a fornicator, one who had broken the Mosaic law. Therefore, Mary faced the real possibility that Joseph might not understand, and that as a result of this, she not only would surely lose Joseph, but might well be stoned to death herself. In spite of these possibilities, she exercised great faith and accepted this assignment from the Lord God. We should honor her for her great faith and for the great privilege which was hers in bearing the Messiah. We should not do more honor to her than Scripture allows, however. We have in verses 39 to 45 a brief account of the visit of Mary to her cousin Elizabeth. And we have in verses 46 to 56 the so-called Magnificat of Mary. This word comes from the first word in the Latin Vulgate of this passage, "it doth magnify." Notice what she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Mary is exuberant over the fact that she has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." There seems to be a sense here in verse 47 in which Mary recognizes herself as a sinner, one in need of redemption along with mankind in general. Notice also in verse 55 that she realizes that her coming son is to be the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." In verses 57 to 80, we have the birth and the early childhood of John the Baptist described. "In due time he is born. He is called John, not Zacharias." This is an interesting thing in itself, because it was a Hebrew custom for the firstborn son to have his father's name normally. Otherwise, he was sometimes considered to be illegitimate. The people were astonished when he was named John. They came to Zacharias and said, "Surely this must be a mistake." Zacharias, who still couldn't speak, wrote down, "No, his name shall be John." And then his speech is restored as the miracle of God is accomplished. And Zacharias praises God in verse 69 for fulfilling the Davidic covenant, in verse 73 for fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, in verse 76 for fulfilling the great prophecy of Malachi 3:1, the messenger who was to go before the Lord and prepare the way for him. Then we're told that John lived in the deserts and grew strong until the time of his revelation to Israel. Now we have to skip over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, to pick up here the announcement to Joseph of the birth of Jesus. An angel appears to Joseph, probably Gabriel, although he is unnamed, and tells him that the child which is to be born to Mary is of the Holy Spirit. Before the angel arrived, Joseph had been pondering the two choices which lay before him: to make a public spectacle of Mary, to have her stoned, or to put her away quietly. He had decided upon the latter course because he still loved Mary, and therefore he was overjoyed when he heard from the angel that this was not a case of illegitimacy, that this was not a case of unfaithfulness on the part of Mary, but that rather she had been uniquely chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah, and that the holy thing which was to be born in her was the fulfillment of the great prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin was to conceive and to bear a son, and his name was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. We read that Joseph then took Mary to be his wife, but had no physical contact with her until after Jesus was born. Joseph also exhibited great faith. because surely the people of his day would hardly believe such a miraculous story as this. And he very likely lived the rest of his life under the onus of having a wife who might possibly have been unfaithful to him and who bore a child who was not his own. There were very few, apparently, in Nazareth and in Galilee who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and who were prepared to accept the doctrine of the virgin birth, even as there are many today who scoff at the doctrine. We have Protestant theologians, such as Dr. Nels Ferrey, who says in his book, The Son and the Umbrella, that Jesus was undoubtedly the son of a blonde, itinerant German soldier. This, of course, is sheer blasphemy, regardless of what the man calls himself. The birth of Jesus is described in the second chapter of Luke, verses 1 to 7. The time, as best we can place it, is about 5 B.C. In a nutshell, the reason why Christ was born in 5 B.C., which seems to be impossible, 5 years before Christ, is that our present dating system, our present date, was fixed by an abbot in the 6th century. His name was Dionysius Exiguus, if anyone is interested. This calendar, this date, came into common use 2 centuries later under the Emperor Charlemagne. By the time it was discovered that this computation was in error, it was too late then to change the calendar. And therefore, we are faced with the anomalous situation of placing the birth of Christ 5 years B.C., that is, 5 years before the birth of Christ. This, of course, is impossible, but we simply recognize that the original computation was in error, that we now have to adjust it by 5 years. There are a number of critical problems in this passage, this beautiful passage, with which we are so familiar. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius or Quirinius was governor of Syria. You hear this every Christmas. Perhaps you don't realize how many problems are involved. Almost every statement in that passage has been questioned by critics. Was there a census at this time? Was Quirinius governor of Syria? Did the people go back to their ancestral homes to be taxed? Was there any reason why this should be done in the case of Joseph and Mary? And why would Mary be alone? All of these critical problems are raised. I would not say that every one of them has been completely and totally cleared up, but much of the problem has now vanished through discoveries in archaeology and elsewhere. For example, we now have papyrus fragments which state that Augustus Caesar did take such a census as this every 14 years. And we know that there was one about A.D. 6. Therefore, there probably was one about B.C. 8, which may have taken some years to carry out. We do know from Tacitus that the so-called independent kingdoms, such as Herod's Judea, were included in the censuses by Augustus. We do know that it was the custom of many of the Oriental peoples to go back to their ancestral homes for the enrollment. We have a fragment which says that in Egypt in A.D. 104 this took place. We even have evidence now that perhaps Quirinius or Cyrenius was indeed governor of Syria at this time. Perhaps for a second time he became governor. We know that he was governor in 6 to 9 A.D., but we had no record up until recently that he was ever governor before that. We now have a fragment, which unfortunately is mutilated, but which may indeed give us the link to the fact that he was governor a second time. On what day was Jesus born? We're just not certain. About the only thing we are sure of is that it wasn't December 25th. It was probably in the summertime, because the shepherds were in the fields. Well, why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December, then? This celebration began in the 4th century in Rome. It corresponded to the Roman festival of the birth of the sun, the time when the sun returns to its position nearer the earth, the winter solstice. And thus Christians who were trying at this particular time to Christianize all of the pagan festivals and the pagan monuments and the pagan churches, and the pagans themselves, incidentally, thought that this would be a fitting date for the celebration of the birth of the Son of Righteousness, who would arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem because the Scripture said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. And even though God had to move a pagan emperor to decree an enrollment for tax purposes, so that an entire empire was shaken by it, it was necessary in order to fulfill Scripture. And it was done. The first announcement of the birth of Jesus was made by the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. It is rather unusual and yet somehow fitting that these lowly shepherds were the first to receive the message. They were considered ceremonially unclean by the religious leaders in Jerusalem because of their constant contact with the sheep and their inability to carry out the ceremonial cleansings required by Jewish tradition. And yet it was to them that the message came, perhaps to demonstrate that it was to the common people that Jesus came, not to the religious leaders who later rejected him. Perhaps also the message came to them because they were tending sheep, which we're told from history were probably to be used eventually in the temple sacrifices. And what more fitting than the announcements coming to those who were tending the lambs that the Lamb of God had come, the one who takes away the sin of the world. The message was good tidings of great joy. A Savior, a Messiah is born, who is Christ the Lord. It shall be universal. It shall be to all people. In the 21st verse of chapter 2 of Luke, we have the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day, fulfilling the requirements of the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 12:3. Circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was a seal of God's gift of righteousness, according to Romans 4:11. But it had to be accompanied by obedience, or it was worthless, Paul says in Romans 2:25-29. 40 days after Jesus' birth, his mother and his family present him in the temple, Luke 2:22-38. And it is here that he is met and adored by Simeon and Anna, aged Jews who were looking for the coming of Messiah, and who possibly recognized him because of the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 9, the 70 weeks, which at this time were being fulfilled. The time was at hand for the coming of the Lord. At this time in the temple, Mary was purified according to the requirements of Leviticus 12, and Jesus was redeemed from the priesthood according to the Jewish custom, which you can trace in Exodus 13 and Numbers chapter 3. Then, sometime later, perhaps as much as a year later, we have the visit of the wise men, or the Magi, described in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We don't know how many there were. It's a later tradition that three came. We don't know their names, and we don't know precisely where they came from. They came from the east, perhaps from Arabia or Babylon. The best guess is that they were probably Zoroastrian astrologers, who nevertheless had been attracted by some revelation of God to the birth of the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. Herod, of course, was interested in the birth of the so-called King of the Jews, because that was his title. He was the King of the Jews. And he, of course, sent forth in a fury to destroy Jesus. And in Matthew 2:13-18, we have the horrible description of the massacre of the children around Bethlehem. This is understandable in a man who has already killed his wife and two sons, and yet it is a horrible thing to contemplate. Jesus, of course, was rescued by a prior revelation of God to Joseph, and he had taken Jesus and the family into Egypt. And then, after Herod was dead, they returned, not to Bethlehem, where they apparently had planned to live, but now back to Nazareth, in order that he might be called a Nazarene. Compare Isaiah 11:1. The Hebrew word there, branch or netzer, is probably the word from which we get Nazareth or Nazarene. Then we're told that Jesus began to grow in Nazareth, and about 10 years of his life are covered in one verse, Luke 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We don't see him again until age 12 and his visit to the temple. Luke 2, 41 through 50. At which time he became a so-called son of the law. It was his bar mitzvah, as we call it today, when he began to observe the feasts and began to observe the Mosaic law. It was here, of course, that he learned from and taught the great doctors of the law assembled in Jerusalem. And then as he went back down and became subject to his parents, we have 18 years passed over with only two verses, Luke 2, 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. 18 years in these two verses. Some 10 years in Luke 2:40. We have 28 years of the 33 years that Christ lived covered in a grand total of only three verses, which teaches us that the Spirit of God who inspired Scripture was concentrating upon the years of his ministry, and particularly the final events of his ministry, the crucifixion and resurrection, for which he came, and to which the Scriptures direct our chief attention. In the year 26 A.D., in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee, when Annas and Caiaphas were ruling in Jerusalem, a man appeared upon the scene in Judea named John. He is known to us as John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. He was a rather strange man in many ways. He lived in the desert. He was from a priestly family, but he never actually occupied the office of a priest. His clothing was camel's hair and a leather belt. His food was locusts and wild honey. He appeared in the wilderness near the Jordan River, near Jerusalem, and began baptizing, and began preaching a rather strange message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And a little later on, Jesus himself began to preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now just what does this mean? What is the kingdom of God which is at hand? What was the message of John and later of Jesus? As we already know from our previous studies, there are two essential views among evangelical Christians concerning eschatology, concerning the plan of the ages, and the way God is working together his purposes in his people. We've already seen that these two views are the dispensational view and the historic view. We studied these in the last volume in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. Now these two views come into play once again here. And there are two differing understandings of just exactly what John the Baptist and Jesus meant when they said that the kingdom of God is at hand. Once again, let me emphasize that these two views are both orthodox, that they are both held by evangelical Christians who love the Lord and who believe in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. And therefore, we are talking here about a difference of interpretation, not about a difference of authority or a difference in one's quality of Christianity. Very briefly, let me review the two positions with regard to this passage. The dispensational view says that John and Jesus Christ offered a kingdom to Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It was a physical, political kingdom, which, if it had been accepted, would have resulted in the institution of that kingdom which we know later as the millennium. At that time, immediately. However, the nation of Israel rejected the offer by rejecting Jesus the King, the Messiah. Therefore, according to dispensationalism, the offer was postponed. That is, it was held in abeyance until the second coming of Jesus, when a different generation of Jews will again receive the offer of the kingdom. And this time they will accept it, and the kingdom of God, the millennium, will be instituted on this earth. Then, fourthly, according to the dispensational view, in the meantime, between the two offerings of the kingdom, we have a parenthesis which is occupied by the church, which is a separate entity, and which constitutes a new purpose which God is working out for this people, totally apart, totally separate from his purpose for Israel. The historic view, and it is called this because it is an older view, it dates all the way back to the early church, whereas the dispensational view dates to the 19th century. The historic view says that Jesus announced a kingdom rather than offering a kingdom. And there's a significant difference here. When you announce something, you say, "This will be." When you offer something, you say, "This will be if you will have it, if you will accept it." So there's a difference. Jesus announced a kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom which Jesus announced was a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly, political, messianic kingdom, such as we would find in the millennium at a later time. This kingdom which Jesus announced, according to the historic view, was God's intervention into Satan's realm to redeem man. It was a kingdom of salvation. Now, according to this view, those who rejected Jesus Christ and refused his kingdom, and there were many, of course, simply eliminated themselves from the kingdom. But according to this view, they did not postpone the kingdom. They simply left themselves outside the kingdom by their own choice. The kingdom came into being, but without them in it. According to this view, the coming of this kingdom is tied to the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in Matthew 3:11, in Mark 1:8, and in Luke 3:16, and which is also mentioned in Acts 1:5, and which came to pass in the second chapter of Acts. And then fifthly, according to this view, the kingdom which now exists is indeed the kingdom which Jesus announced, which will find its final form and fulfillment in the millennium, in the future, according to those who are premillennialists. Now, as I have already indicated, my own position is that of the historic view. May I just briefly mention why this is the case? First of all, I believe that the kingdom was announced and not offered. If you will study the passages very closely, there was an announcement, but never an offer. Secondly, I believe that the transfer of the kingdom took place from unbelieving Israel to the Christian church, according to Matthew 21:33-46, where Jesus said, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And also in Luke 12:32, Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not the ones who rejected it, but to you who accepted it. Number three, the Old Testament prophesied a suffering Messiah. In passages such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 and many others, "And therefore it is impossible for me to imagine how Jesus Christ could have instituted the type of kingdom which the dispensationalists are attempting to see here, and thus to bypass or to circumvent the suffering which was to come first. It seems to me it could not have been a bona fide offer in connection with the Old Testament prophecies." Number four, the apostles, even in the book of Acts, were still preaching the kingdom of God, and it apparently is a synonymous term with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compare Acts 20:24-25, and chapter 28:23 and following. In the fifth place, when Jesus was born, or even before he was born, the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "Ye shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." Number six, we have passages such as the third chapter of John, where very early in his ministry, Jesus preached the gospel to Nicodemus and told him that he must be born again to see the kingdom of God. This is salvation. This is the same gospel we preach today, not an offer of some earthly political kingdom. Seventh, in Luke 19:10 and in Matthew 18:11, we read that the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. This defines his purpose. Number eight, in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto," Jesus said, "but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Number nine, in Galatians 4:4, Paul said that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. That seems to set the purpose. Number 10, in 1 Timothy 1:15, it says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Number 11, it would seem that Pilate saw that Jesus was innocent of treason. And of course, if Jesus had been trying to set up an earthly kingdom, he would technically have been guilty of treason. The Jews charged him with claiming to be a king, and they said that this is sedition against Caesar. But in John 18:36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in Luke 23:14, he was declared innocent by Pilate. Therefore, it would seem that Pilate, upon the testimony of Jesus himself, found him innocent of any outward attempt to establish an earthly kingdom. Number 12, there was an occasion when the Jews tried to take Jesus and make him a physical king. But of course, he refused. John 6:15. They took him by force to make him a king, but he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And then finally, 13, in Luke chapter 24, verse 15 and following, you have the story of Jesus as he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You recall that they were decimated because the one whom they thought was the Messiah had now been killed. But in verse 25, Jesus said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus said, you should have realized that Messiah was supposed to suffer before he entered into his glory, because the Old Testament is full of it. For these reasons, and many others, which we don't have time to mention here, I believe that the historic understanding of this message is correct. Just a short time later, Jesus himself came to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan River. We have the passages in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. Now, why was Jesus baptized? The sinless Son of God, why was it necessary for him to be baptized? He tells us, as he told John, that it was to fulfill all righteousness, which probably means that Jesus was identifying himself with the remnant of Israel who were claiming a place in the kingdom of God. Baptism identified them with the Messiah and his kingdom. And now the baptism of the Messiah identified him with the people who were putting their trust in him and wanting to be a part of that kingdom. We don't really know for certain the mode of Jesus' baptism. But if you'll recall our study in Volume 2 in Unit 3, you recall that we established the fact that the earliest known form of Christian baptism was immersion, and it seems likely that this would have taken its form from the mode that John the Baptist used. And therefore, by the process of logic and the process of deduction, it would seem that Jesus was immersed by John in the Jordan River. But as we said back in Volume 2, this is not absolutely certain, but it is very likely. What is more important, both at that time and even today, more important than the volume of water, is the understanding which a person has of the symbolism, which is that we are identified with Jesus Christ and are now a part of his kingdom. Just a short time later, Jesus was tempted by Satan in Mark 1, Matthew 4, and Luke 4. What was the purpose of these temptations by Satan? I think they are twofold. Number one, in order that Jesus might be able to help those of us who are tempted. In Hebrews 2:18 and in Hebrews 4:15, we are told that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was one who was tempted in all respects just as we are, yet without sin. And then secondly, I believe Jesus was tempted in order that he might demonstrate that it is possible for a real flesh and blood man to resist Satan by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Were these real temptations? Yes, I think they were, even though I believe that Jesus Christ was impeccable, that is, that he was not capable of sinning. There are those who differ at this point, and this again is not a matter of orthodoxy, but because of the hypostatic union, which we've already studied, I believe that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. How then can the temptations be genuine if Jesus could not succumb? It is somewhat difficult for us to comprehend because of the nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man. One commentator has pointed out that the reality of temptation does not depend upon the tendency to succumb. Another has pointed out that a sinless person withstands temptation longer and thus feels more of the brunt of it than one who succumbs at a very early stage in the temptation. But however inscrutable this may be, the temptations were real. The Bible says that they were real. But Jesus Christ was able to triumph in them. Now, what was the meaning of these temptations? There were three of them, as you know. There was the temptation to turn stones into bread, the temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and the temptation to worship Satan and receive the world's kingdoms. The temptation to turn stones into bread was the temptation to prove God by miracles. The temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple was to prove immediately that he was the Messiah. And the temptation to fall down and worship Satan was the old temptation that the end justifies the means. He could accomplish the control of the human race without having to go through sacrifice. You will notice in each case that Jesus responded to the temptation by means of a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy. When Satan wanted him to turn stones into bread, Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You don't have to have bread to survive, but you do have to have the Word of God. When Satan tempted him to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and even quoted part of the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12, to the effect that God would bear him up lest he should dash his foot against a stone, Jesus nevertheless responded from Deuteronomy 6:16, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And there's a difference between tempting God and trusting God. And when Satan wanted him to fall down and worship him, in order that he might have the kingdoms of this world, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13 and said, "It is written that we should worship the Lord God and Him only." And therefore, this was unthinkable. Was this a bona fide offer that Satan made? I think it was. We'll come back to this later on in Volume 8 when we study Satan. But Satan is given a great deal of power in this world. He is called the prince of this age in John 14:30, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the one who has the power of death in Hebrews 2:14. We don't fully understand this, but God has given Satan some control today. Nevertheless, we must remember that he is a defeated foe, that he has been cast out from the presence of God, John 12:31, that he has been destroyed, according to Hebrews 2:14, that is, nullified or neutralized. His works have been destroyed, according to 1 John 3:18, and he is awaiting judgment in everlasting fire, according to Matthew 25:41. As Jesus was coming to John once again, in John 1:29, the Baptist identified him publicly as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here we have Jesus, identified by John the Baptist as the one who fulfills all the types of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. From the time of Adam and Eve, from the time of Cain and Abel, from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, from the time of Moses and the Passover lamb, from the time of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter, which speaks of the lamb which was before her shearers dumb, who was bruised for our iniquities, and who died for our sins. Now this sacrifice is identified as none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the one who fulfills all of the animal sacrifice typology of the Old Testament, and who will now die as God's lamb to take away the sins of the world.